Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14 down through verse 16. Here we're told to do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider the passage tonight and the topic tonight, we ask your Holy Spirit's ministry in our life, Father, that we would be in tune to your Spirit for what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening I want to bring a message about the Word of God, a wonderful book we have in our laps and before us today, a book like no other. There's a lot of different passages we could go to. We could preach an entire series for over an entire year and never repeat the same passage and learn all new things about God's Word and different things about the Word of God. Tonight, as we focus in on our Bibles, I want to look at what is the Word of God through the titles that it uses to describe itself. Here in this passage in Philippians chapter 2, we have the Word of Life. The Word of Life is the first description we're going to look at tonight, and we're not going to exhaust the list of titles that the Bible gives to itself. We're just going to look at a few of them almost at random, but I believe they will help us understand this marvelous, marvelous book of divine inspiration that God gave to us over a process of about 1,400 years through the pens of about 40 different people. And now God has preserved it for us today so that what we have before us, every word, is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It's inerrant, no mistakes. What we find here is it's the Word of Life. And in this passage, a very interesting passage, he's telling us and he's encouraging us to be concerned about the way we go about our business, about the way we go about our life. He says to do everything without murmuring or complaining, without disputing. He tells us to, in verse 14, just have a good, happy attitude would maybe be a good way to describe it. Whatever task has been given to us by God's hand through men, we're to do it happily, joyfully, cheerfully, readily, and not complain and murmur about it. This goes so against the grain of what the world in which we live is like and their philosophy and approach to any type of work and labor, that God says in the next verse that we will shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation. You see, that's what God, as he looks at the lost man, he sees them as crooked and as perverse. Now, something that's crooked is broken and needs fixing. Something that's perverse is obviously something that's out of tune with God. And we have the answer. We have what they need to fix that which is crooked, to make it straight. We have the answer to take something that's perverse and separated from God and to flush it clean and make it holy, a child of God. That which we possess is none other than the Word of Life. And so as we go about our daily business, our daily routine, the mundane things of life, and when things are thrown in our path that are unexpected, and we want to murmur, we want to complain, if we wear a cheerful smile, if we approach our task joyfully and readily and eagerly, the world looks at it and says, now there's something different here, what do you have? And then it's time to hold forth the Word of Life in word and not just in living. And they'll notice that, and we can share the Word of Life with them. What a wonderful book. What a wonderful book this is. The Word of God is the Word of Life. And so as we share the Word of Life, the Word has power in it. The man's wisdom has no power. Man's logic will never win a soul to Christ. But what will win a soul to Christ is the Word of Life. It's a life-giving book. Praise God that it gave life to me. Praise God that it gave life to you. As we read its sacred pages, we find the way of salvation. We find our lost estate before Christ, lost in our sins. We find that the answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ, that he died on that cross for us on Calvary's Hill, and that we, through faith, just accept that sacrifice on our behalf. What a wonderful book that God has given to us. As we turn over to James chapter 1, verse 25, we find a second title. A second title that God gives to His book, in His book. In James chapter 1, verse 25, here God tells us, "But whoso looketh into that perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And so what we have here is a second title for the Word of God to try to understand what it is that God has given to us that we hold in our laps before us this evening. We find that not only is this the Word of life, but we find that this is the law of liberty. The law of liberty. What a contrast there. Almost a contradiction of terms, but a divine paradox that on the one hand, this is a law. A law is something that must be obeyed. Something that God expects us to follow and to do. Now, they have speed limit on the road, and we're expected to obey those. I don't know if you saw the article in the paper this past week. Some national organization was crying foul because so many state police men allow you to drive 5 and 10 miles an hour over the posted speed limits. But, you know, we've got laws in our land, and they expect us to follow them. You might say, well, I don't feel like going and getting license plates on my car. I just don't have the money for it this month. And so we might decide, well, I don't want to drive with license plates. And you know what they're going to do to you? They're going to pull you over and give you a citation. You see, there's laws. And a law is something that you must obey. It's not an option. It's not a decision. It's not a choice. But it's something that you are expected, something you are obligated to do. That's what this book is. It's something you are obligated to learn the laws of this book, the statutes of this book. I had half a notion of going through the 119th Psalm and finding all the titles given to the Word of God in that Psalm. And there are just so many of them, but so many are statutes and laws and precepts. The same idea. God's Word is something that is your responsibility to know and to follow and to obey. But in contrast to that, and almost by way of paradox, it's also a law of liberty. Liberty. Liberty is almost the opposite of a law. Liberty implies that we have a choice. It implies that we can make the decision if we want to follow it or not. But that's not what it's saying here. You see, we've been given liberty through this perfect law of God, through this book. If we follow it and accept Christ as our Savior, we now have a liberty to do right before God. You see, in our lost estate, we were in bondage to sin. We were the child of the devil, and we did his bidding, and we had no choice. We could not do right. It wasn't an option. We were in a law of bondage, and though we may have been religious, the Old Testament Judaism is referred to in the New Testament by Christ, the way the Pharisees had brought it about. It was called just the law of bondage. But Christ sets us free. What a wonderful thing that is. We now have the freedom. We now have the liberty. By doing what this Word says, we have the liberty to do that which is right. I don't think we often appreciate what that liberty is all about. I remember before I was saved, and especially the Baptists, how strict they were, and how if you became a Christian, you just couldn't have any fun in this world. I've since found out that's a lie of the devil, and that all those things that I thought were fun in my life before I came to Christ were nothing in comparison to what Christ has given me, the joy and the enjoyment of this life that God has blessed me with. Yes, I had fun. At times, moments of enjoyment in the world doing those things, but it does not compare. We have liberty to do right if we follow this law of liberty. We also have the liberty to serve God because of this law of liberty if we follow it. You see, in our lost estate, we may be religious and we may think we're serving God, but Christ tells of a time of those who appear before Him, and they say, and He tells them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And they respond to Him, and they object and say, "Have not we done many wonderful works in your name?" And he just simply says, I never knew you. I never knew you. What a sad thing that is for those that are so sincere in their religion, so sincere in their type of what they call Christianity, to come to the end of the road and on Judgment Day and find out that they didn't follow the law of liberty. You see, you cannot serve God unless you're following the law of liberty, accepting Christ as your Savior who sets us free. No rewards can be earned. There's an entire, entire system out there, the Roman system, that says, well, if you do this, you merit this amount of grace. If you do that, you merit that amount of grace. But unless they know Christ as their Savior, they can't do anything to serve Him. It's just that simple. But Christ has set us free to be able to serve God, broken off those bands of the devil and of the world, and set us free. He also has given us the liberty to worship God, to worship God. Worship and serve are basically synonyms. But we can't worship God in freedom of the Spirit without Christ adhering to this word as described for us in the Bible. We find in 1 Peter chapter 1 another title given to the Word of God. Not only is it the Word of Life, not only is it the Law of Liberty, but we also find it's an incorruptible seed. 1 Peter 1:23. Here God tells us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What a wonderful thing it is to know that this book is a seed. It's a seed. You see, we're not going to grasp it all in one shot. Again, referring to these little kids, they're downstairs learning something from God's word tonight. And they're not going to grasp it all. If we brought them up here and put them on the front and they weren't too shy to answer, and I asked them now to find the Trinity, do you think they could answer me? You say, well, I hope he doesn't ask me to do that. No, they probably couldn't answer us. If we asked them to explain to us the doctrine of sin, probably not a single one of the little kids could tell us much about the doctrine of sin other than it's doing something that's wrong. You see, we don't grasp it all at once. If you think that you know it all already, well, good for you. I wish I did. I'm still studying. I'm still learning things all the time. It's a seed. You plant it, and it grows. It just says when you plant it in the lost man's heart, when you witness to him of Christ and share the gospel, that seed will take root. Now, the Bible tells us in the parable of Jesus, there's four different types of soil. But all those soils, the seed began to grow, except for when Satan came down and snatched it away. You see, it's a seed. It's an incorruptible seed. It's unaffected. Incorruptible means it's unaffected by decay. It's imperishable. Did you ever get a bag of bad seeds and you planted your vegetables or your flowers and they never came up? It's because the seeds that we know of today are all corruptible. They will cease to be any good because they decay. But not this Word of God. This word has been relevant from the day that God gave it to Adam, and then it was passed down from Adam to each succeeding generation until finally Moses comes along and Moses puts it down in print for us to read and be preserved in that fashion. It's been relevant all those years. It's still relevant today. It will always, always be relevant. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You see, the Word of God is not just relevant when it was given to Adam and passed down to Moses, to the days of David, to the days of Christ, to the apostles in the first century, and to us today. But the Word of God will also be incorruptible. It will be relevant. It will be applicable to our lives in a million years from now in eternity future. God's Word will always be there. We don't have to worry about the promises of God lasting only a couple million years. You see, the Word of God is incorruptible. It will not perish. It's not affected by decay. It's also unchanging. It's also unchanging. It's alive. It's fresh. It's relevant. The Word of God, we dare not change it. I know there are many versions out there today, and things that are different are not the same. Which one is the Word of God? I personally believe it's the King James Version. I believe there's a very strong case, not just saying, well, I just prefer it, but there's a very strong historical, factual case to show us and to prove that this is the preserved Word of God. These others are different. They've changed. And if you're interested in studying that, I could point you to a couple of books that will show you how they've changed and they deny the deity of Christ. Yes, they have it in there in a few places, but they've taken it out of an awful lot. You go to some of these other versions and they don't even have the whole Bible there. But the Word of God is incorruptible. Man may try to change it. Man may try to alter it. Man may try to deny it. But the fact of the matter is that Christ has His Word settled in heaven forever. There have been those throughout all of history who have tried to stamp out the Word of God, some more successful than others, though none have accomplished their task. But if one would rise up tomorrow and say, we're going to get rid of the Word of God, we're going to burn every single copy of the Bible that we can find on this planet Earth, and if they're successful in rooting out every single copy, taking every Bible reference book and burning them as well, so that we no longer have a single verse of the Word of God in print anywhere, did you realize that the Word of God is still settled forever in heaven? We can't change it. We can't destroy it. We can't corrupt it. Man can't do anything to the Word of God that is the Word of God. It's just that simple. You see, it's an incorruptible seed. Boy, what security we can have in the promises of God. We can count on these things forever and forever for all eternity because it's incorruptible. We find in 2 Timothy 3:16 another title for the Word of God. Here we find a very familiar verse. When we're teaching on the Word of God, we generally will turn to this verse. Here we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we find a fourth designation of the Bible, not just the Word of life, not just the law of liberty, not just the incorruptible seed, but also the Scripture. The Scripture. Now, what does the word Scripture mean? The word literally means, the word Scripture just means writing, the writings. And oftentimes as the adjective of holy, the holy Scriptures, the holy writings. This book is like none other. It's like none other. As we saw in 1 Peter 1:23, it's living, it's alive. It's not been penned. There's certain languages we know as dead languages. They're not being used anymore. They're not developing and changing. English is a living language. We're constantly getting new words, and the dictionaries are constantly being updated, and new words or vernaculars being added in there because they're being coined and they're being found in common usage. And so the English language is changing. It's living. It's alive. The Bible is just that way. It's not changing, but it's alive. It's a living book. It's still in use, and God is still applying it to His universe and His creation. And therefore, when we take this book and we read it, it can cut to our heart. It can challenge us beyond measure. It can give us hope in days of darkness. It can comfort us in times of grief. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick, meaning living. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you're sitting in the preaching service sometime and you get this terribly uncomfortable feeling in your heart because the pastor, the preacher, is preaching on something, that's not the preacher. He doesn't know what's going on in your heart. He just knows that God has given him a message to preach, and he's trying to be as faithful as possible to preach what God has laid on his heart to bring for that day and for that service. And the Holy Spirit takes it because it's a living book. It's a discerner of your thoughts and the intents of your heart. Think about that for a little bit. God knows what's on your mind each day, every day of your life, and each moment of each of those days. And this is God's word. And so this is how he speaks to you. And if we need correction, he does it through the word of God. And as a Bible preacher is preaching from the Bible, God often uses that vehicle of the word of God. It's like no other. It's alive. Jeremiah 23, 29 tells us, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" These are the holy writings of God. It's not just a book like Charles Dickens might pen or some of the other great authors or famous authors down through the history of mankind. This is holy writings like none other. They're separate, dedicated unto the Lord for Christians' benefit. In Proverbs chapter 30, we find a fifth title for the Bible. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Here God tells us that every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And so we find a fifth designation for the word of God is just simply the word of God. This designation is used frequently, perhaps the most common in all of Scripture, to describe itself as the word of God. Now, because of the familiarity of this term, word of God, we sometimes lose sight of what's being said. This is God's word. Now, who is God? God is the creator. He is the sustainer of this universe and everything that exists. He is the one who is eternal, having no beginning and having no ending. He is the one who is omnipotent, who is all-powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do. He is the one who is omniscient, who knows all and is aware of all that is going on in this world. He is the one who keeps creation rolling and moving, and all the laws of nature keeps them from being broken. And this is who God is. This is the same God who said, "One day I'm going to give man my words that they need to know." Now, he hasn't told us all of his wisdom. All the wisdom and knowledge of God is not contained in this book. But what we have in this book, the Word of God, are the words of God that you and I must know to have a right relationship with him, and everything we need to know in order to make it through this life. It tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. In other words, there's some things we're never going to know. Some things we're never going to know. But it goes on in that verse and says, "But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so God in Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us and warns us, there's some things you're never going to figure out. You're never going to figure out the Trinity of God. Now the Bible tells us that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but only one God. It's a mystery to us. We cannot understand it. Our finite minds cannot grasp it. This belongs to God. Yes, we know of it. We're aware of it. We accept it by faith. But don't ever expect to figure it out. Don't ever expect to be able to explain it in a very sensible manner so others can grasp it. It's not possible. Another thing that we cannot understand that belongs to God is God's eternality. The fact that he has no beginning. But back in eternity past, as far back as you can go, and in our minds there is a beginning to everything, because we're finite, not infinite. God is infinite. We can never understand that. The fact that he has just always been. He has no mother, he has no father. He has no source of beginning. He has just always been. Try to roll that one over in your mind for a few minutes. We can't grasp that. The Bible tells us that. It assures us of the truth of that statement. And we accept it by faith. But you cannot understand the eternity of God, that he had no beginning. We can't understand his omnipresence. How can God be everywhere? And God is in my heart. He's in your heart too, if you know the Lord. How can he be in two places all these places at once. And not only is it in our heart, but go on the other side of the globe into China, and all those Christians over in China, God is with them too. How can He do that? The only explanation we have is because He's God. We can't understand that. We can't understand it. The closest thing we have to that in this world is a mother. Think about all the things she's doing all at the same time. That's the only way, and she can only be in one place at a time. We can't grasp some things. God didn't expect us to. But you know, in His Word, this Word that comes from God in heaven above, the God of the universe, the Creator and the Sustainer, the One who breathed life into you, who gave you a soul, the One who died on the cross of Calvary for you, has given you His Word, and He expects you to know it. He expects you to become familiar with it. He expects you to obey it, because it is the Word of God. The Word of God. Unfortunately, today, we have a lot of men that call themselves scholars and intellectuals, and they'll take a look at this book and they'll say, that's not possible. That's not right. We can't do it this way. We know better now that we're enlightened, and so just forget what's said there, and we'll do it our own way. Now, whose word are you going to take? Are you going to take God's word or man's word? I'm glad in the book of Acts the apostle said, we're going to obey God. We don't care what you do to us. Yes, you may be able to imprison us. Yes, you may be able to beat us. Yes, you may even be able to gain the authority to have us martyred. But we're still going to obey God. Just like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Thank you, Amy. We normally know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I think they prefer, as I've said before, I think they would prefer their Hebrew names that glorified God, Jehovah, instead of these pagan idolatrous names that they were given in Babylon. But these three men looked that king straight in the face and said, I don't care what you say, king. We worship somebody and serve somebody who's a whole lot greater than you. And we follow His word. And His word, as God of the universe, tells us we're not supposed to bow down to your idol. And you can't make us do it. And He'll deliver us out of your hands, whether it be by making the fire so it doesn't harm us, or by taking our life and us going to heaven. They said, it doesn't matter to us. We're going to do what God said. You know, we've got to have that same attitude. We've got to have that same steadfastness. We've got to have that same courage to be different than the world. Too many of us as Christians are blending in. We're taking this word of God and we're throwing it aside. We're throwing it aside. You've heard the story about the preacher who went to visit the family who attended his church. As they're talking, he made reference to a Bible verse and asked, do you have a Bible in the home? And the mom said to the little kid and said, honey, go get that book that mommy and daddy love so much. So the little one went in the other room, scurried around for a few minutes, came back with a Sears and Roebuck catalog. Said, no, that's not what they... You know, that's the way it is with so many Christians. This word is God's word. We need to love it. We need to learn it. We need to study it because it's God's word. God's word is not just a term. It's a fact. It's a reality. God spoke to man, and it's revealed and preserved in this book, the Bible. What a wonderful book. It's the word of life, it's the law of liberty, it's the incorruptible seed, it's the scripture, it's the word of God. We also find in James chapter 1, James chapter 1, that is the word of truth. Word of truth. People are looking for truth today. So hard to find anywhere. You get the textbooks in our public school systems anymore, and you find that they're rewriting history. They're not reflecting it accurately, but they're more concerned with political correctness than they are with historical accuracy. It's a sad state of our nation that in some of the major Ivy League colleges, the only American history class for the time of the, Revolution. It was either the Revolution or the Civil War. It's been so long since I read it. I don't remember which war it was. But the only, in this Ivy League school, the only American history class taught in that era was basket weaving. I'm serious. That was their class in American history, was the baskets, the way they made baskets of that era. Who cares about a war that took place in our nation? They were more concerned about the basket. You see, it's political correctness. And we know that the people on the far left control the majority, if not all, of the public universities. I'm glad we've got the word of truth. In James 1:18, it tells us, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I'm glad God tells us the truth. I'm glad God doesn't say, "You're okay, I'm okay, let's just all do our own thing and we'll live happily ever after." I'm glad God didn't tell me that, because my happily ever after would be an awful hot ever after, wouldn't it? I'm glad God told me I was a filthy, rotten sinner and I needed a Savior. And I'm glad He told me the truth, that Jesus was God in the flesh without sin, and that He died on that cross willingly, took my place as my substitute, and shed that sinless blood on my behalf, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission. I'm glad He told me all that. And I'm glad He told me that my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'm glad He told me that it's only through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I'm glad He told me all that. I'm glad He told me what sin is and what righteousness is. I'm glad He told me the difference between the two, and told me that what He expects of me in this life. You see, He could have just patted me on the back and said, "You're a Christian, Ken. Go out and do what you want to do." And I would have gotten to heaven, and I would have stood before the judgment seat of Christ, and I would have no rewards. None at all. None whatsoever. This life would have been difficult, a hard road to travel, because I would have come constantly confronted with His chastisement, His correction, and His punishment, and His judgment. If He hadn't told me the difference between sin and righteousness, I'm glad He shared that with me. I'm glad it's the word of truth. I'm glad it's the word of truth that we can look back in the book of Genesis and we can see how God, where there was nothing, absolutely nothing, and He simply spoke. There was light. There was land. There was water. There were the atmosphere around our earth. Then there were trees and plants and birds and fish. And He spoke again, and there were cattle. And then rather than speaking, He took that old dirt, kind of molded it into a figure of a man, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became a living soul. I'm glad He told me where I came from, that I don't have to worry about these evolutionists and saying that you're nothing but an animal, that you descended from monkeys, who descended from I don't know what, who descended from one cell amoebas, who just somehow mysteriously appeared in this soup of rocks. I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. I'm glad I have the truth contained in the covers of this Holy Bible, the Word of Truth. I'm glad that I don't have to worry about my eternal destiny. I'm glad He tells me of what heaven is like. It's a place of His presence, a place of the presence of the saints, the mansions that are ours. Yes, it's the Word of Truth. You can count on it. The Bible contains lies, but only as it quotes those who tell lies, such as Satan in Genesis chapter 3, when he tempted Eve and began spinning his lies, and from then on, man has had difficulty with lying. But not this book, not God. God is not a man that he should lie. It's the word of truth. The last designation we see is in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. It has power. It has power. When Satan comes tempting, you can go to the word of God, find a verse that applies, and you can fight him off with the word of God. Take the example of Jesus Christ when he was tempted in the wilderness, and each time responded with the word of God. And what did Satan do? You see, the Bible is truth. It tells us if we resist the devil, he will flee from thee. Well, how do you resist him? I would recommend taking the sword of the Spirit. It tells in Ephesians 6:17, and to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What a wonderful book God has given to us. What a wonderful book you hold in your lap. The Word of God. It's all these things and so much more. We just scratch the surface. We don't have time in one message like this to really describe the Word of God. It's an infinite book, as infinite as its speaker, God Himself. It is the Word of life. It is the law of liberty. It is the incorruptible seed. It is the Scripture and the Word of God and the Word of truth. And it's the sword of the Spirit, God's book, the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your divinely inspired book, the Bible. Father, may we study it. May we apply ourselves to it. May we recognize it for what it is. But we thank you for giving it to us, divinely inspired and preserved down through our day and age. Father, help us to live to the best of our ability, aided by the Holy Spirit of God, according to the laws of this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.